We'll worship our God now in the reading and the preaching of his word. You can see in your bulletin that we're turning back to 1 Kings chapter 18 this morning. I usually try to put the scripture text in the bulletin if I can fit it. And I realized quickly this week there was no way this text was going to fit in the bulletin, not 40 verses of 1 Kings 18. So that's why I need to ask you to turn there in your Bible, or to swipe there, or you can listen as I read. You can see in your bulletin that our sermon this morning is titled Fire and Rain, Part 1, which gives you a sense that more is coming next week. Fire and Rain, if you can hear James Taylor in your mind right now, you are not the only one. And I do want to go ahead and read this long passage for us today. It's a great story. It's a gripping story. At one point, at least, it's even a slightly comical story at the same time that it is still gripping and dramatic and serious. Before I read, let's get some names straight. In our story, Elijah is the prophet of God. He served as a prophet of God in the 800s BC. Remember, at this point in Bible history, the people of God are divided into two peoples, two kingdoms. You've got the kingdom in the south, which is Judah. You've got the kingdom in the north, which is called Israel. The capital of that northern kingdom is Samaria. And so sometimes the whole of that northern kingdom is referred to by that name, Samaria. So our story here in 1 Kings 18 is a northern kingdom story. The capital is Samaria. The king is Ahab. The king's wife is Jezebel. Ahab is the worst idolater king that Israel has had yet. And if anything, Jezebel is worse. Ahab married Jezebel from a foreign nation to the north. And when she came to Israel as the wife of the king, she didn't just pack up her clothes. She imported her gods and her goddesses. She brought her idolatry along with her, and her god is one of the Baal gods. Baal was supposed to be the storm god, and so they looked to Baal, those who worshipped him, to bring the rains. And that was vital, literally vital. It was a matter of life or death. They look to the rains to give them life. And at this point in history, it has not rained for over 3 years. It hasn't rained for that long because it was the word of the Lord through his prophet Elijah that it would not rain. Not on a kingdom like this, where idolatry prevails. Not for a king like this and his queen. So when you turn in your Bible to 1 Kings 18, you need to imagine that there's a thick coating of dust that is resting on the pages of your Bible, hopefully not because you haven't been reading it, but because it's really, really dry now when this happens. It has not rained. People are starving. Idolatry is prevailing. Jezebel is persecuting. Elijah has been in hiding. He's been hiding to the north because God told him to go there. God told him to leave. So no rain for years. No prophet. He's fled. No life. But all of that is about to change in the most dramatic fashion. So I'm going to read our story for us, just to guide us as we go, because it is a long story. I'm going to note four sections in the story as we make our way. And sure enough, then, we're going to revisit those four sections and notice what we can learn from them. So we'll begin verses 1 through 19. We'll call this Elijah Returns. Verses 1 through 19. Listen now to God's word. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you go say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Verses 1 through 19, Elijah returns. Let's keep going. Verses 20 through 24, Elijah challenges. 20 through 24, Elijah challenges. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Verses 20 through 24, Elijah challenges. Next, verses 25 down through 29, Baal fails. 25 through 29. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made, And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Verses 25 through 29, Baal fails. And now finally, verses 30 through 40, God wins. God wins, verses 30 through 40. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we tremble at this story, and rightly so, because of all that unfolds here, because of your own glory, indeed your fiery glory, which is revealed here. And yet the fact that it makes us tremble doesn't drive us away from it, but draws us in all the more. For we would behold your glory as those who are safe in Christ. Our faith is in him. Our standing before you is in him, in Christ. And so, holding on to him by faith, we lean into the story and ask you to teach us now. These things were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So now we've heard the story as a whole. As I was saying, let's go back now and revisit each of the 4 parts of this story to reflect a little bit more upon them, to see what we can and ought to learn from them. So first of all, our first section. We called it Elijah Returns, right? Verses 1 through 19. As I said, Elijah's been in hiding. Here at the beginning of chapter 18, he comes home. He comes back to the territory of Israel, and there's no place like home. What a homecoming. What a homecoming for the prophet of God. Elijah goes and he shows himself to Obadiah, who's a servant in the court of King Ahab. Obadiah is also a faithful servant of the true God. in the court of Ahab, of all places, for a servant of the true God to be found. So Obadiah, servant of the true and living God, is he glad to see Elijah after all this time? Obadiah is not glad. He says, "What did I ever do to you that you're trying to get me killed? How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Because he's concerned that Elijah then is going to be taken by the Spirit of the Lord who knows where, and Obadiah is going to end up getting killed by Ahab for not bringing Elijah to him. So that's the way Obadiah responds. And then Ahab's response is even worse. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" That's the kind of man who's Israel's king now. That's his way of seeing things. That's his perspective. That's his heart. The way Ahab sees things, it's the true prophet of the true God who's a troublemaker. It's Elijah who's the drought maker. It's Elijah who's the famine maker. That's the way Ahab sees things. Elijah, to put it mildly, sees things differently. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." And notice, it is plural there. It's Baals. There wasn't just one god, Baal. There was a whole family of made-up gods that went by that name. And each locality had its own version. Ahab wasn't just an idolater. He was a prolific, equal opportunity idolater. And he was also dead wrong about who the real troublemaker was. It wasn't Elijah. Ahab should have looked in a mirror to see the troublemaker, because it was Ahab himself. And that's because he's the one who'd led his people into all of this idolatry in the first place. He led them into idolatry, and then their idolatry led them into corruption and crime and the wrath of God. Elijah returns. What do we learn from that? What we learn is, sin makes trouble. That's a lesson to learn, isn't it? Sin makes trouble. We could even expand it a little bit. Sin makes trouble, comma, and don't believe it when somebody tries to tell you that it's the other way around. That holiness makes trouble. That faithfulness makes trouble. That courage for God makes trouble. Now, there is a sense in which holiness does make trouble, but it's good trouble. In an unholy world, yes, there's a sense in which devotion to God disturbs the peace, but it's not real peace that's being disturbed by holiness. No, from the very beginning, it's been sin that makes true, awful trouble. That's why Elijah responds to Ahab in the way that he does. He says, "No, you're the one who's done this." From the very beginning, it's sin that makes true trouble. It's rebellion against God that makes for frustration and misery and ruin. I mean, go all the way back to the very beginning, back to the fall in Genesis 3. And the curse that it was imposed in the aftermath of that fall. Adam and Eve fall into sin. God speaks to them immediately afterward. And in effect, what he said to Adam and Eve was, "You too have made trouble now. You've made a mess. You've made big trouble for yourselves and for the world I gave you." And God says, "Listen to me now as I proceed to tell you two about the mess, the trouble that you've made. Adam, you've made trouble for yourself and your work. You're going to find that it's hard and frustrating now in a way that it wasn't going to be. Eve, you've made trouble for yourself now in childbearing. It's going to be painful. The two of you together, you've made trouble for yourselves in your own relationship. Above all, you've made the worst kind of trouble, which is trouble in your relationship with me," said the Lord. because you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. That's how God spoke to them. And do you think they would have had a leg to stand on if they had answered back, charging God, saying, no, 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 you've made the trouble here because you're the one who gave us that commandment. No, Lord, you're to blame here for these troubles because you're the one who has imposed this curse. Now, let's not kid ourselves. From the very beginning, about who made the real trouble. And it's still that way to this day, May of 2025. In our world, in our communities, in our relationships, in our families, sin makes trouble. Bears bitter fruit. And not only that, but we can make it personal, just as Elijah did. We can say that people who promote sin in our world, in popular culture, in business, in sports, those who promote sin, they're the troublemakers. Even if they try to turn it around and stick that label on Christians, just like Ahab did. That's what the Christian church can expect in this world. Insofar as you are seeking to stand for the truth of God in this world, to speak for Christ, to value holiness, don't be surprised if you find yourself on the receiving end of the accusation that you're a troublemaker. And don't believe it, because that's a lie. Don't believe the lie. And so it has been from the beginning. So that's our part one and a lesson to learn from it. Now, our part two. Remember, Elijah challenges. Verses 20 through 24. Elijah challenges. At this point in the story, the great assembly has been summoned to Mount Carmel, which was located in Israel's territory and Ahab's territory. But it was also located far enough to the north in Israel's territory that it wasn't all that far away from the nation that Jezebel had come from. Which means that this is taking place not all that far away from the territory where this particular Baal had come from. The people of Israel are summoned there, probably representatives of the people for this gathering. The prophets of Baal are summoned there, and there are hundreds of them, and hundreds of prophets of a false goddess along with them. And here's the challenge. Remember the challenge. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? And here are your options. The Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But don't keep up this limping, this waffling, this fence sitting. Who's it going to be? And then he proposes this firefight to settle the matter. What's the lesson here? What do we take from this? What do we take personally? Well, the lesson is no limping allowed. No limping allowed. Our God is worthy of our wholehearted devotion. Paying him lip service won't do. And I know that is a challenging word for us today, just as it was that day. Now, we're the ones who are being challenged, but it's good for us that it be so. If there's anyone here this morning who's just paying lip service to Christ, claiming to be a Christian, but not really settled on following him. Claiming to be a Christian, but with barely a shred of evidence that you really are. In the way that you're living, in the priorities that you've staked out. The question for you is, well, as it was that day, how long? How long are you going to go on like this? When Elijah issued the challenge that day in Mount Carmel, do you remember what the people said back to him? nothing. They didn't say a thing. He issues that challenge. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And they answered him not a word. It's not just words that can be heartbreaking. It's silences too. The silence that day after Elijah issued that challenge must have been the most heartbreaking silence. And so I want to urge you today, don't stay silent today, at least in your own heart, in that place where repentance is offered, in that place where resolutions are made and kept by the grace of God. Do not stay silent today. Make up your mind, make up your heart, settle this. And break that heartbreaking silence, at least in your heart, with the sweet sound of repentant, humble, heartbroken prayer. Tell God that you want to stop limping and start running to him. And then ask him for the grace to do it, because you'll need it. We all need grace to start running and keep running. But grace is real and grace is great, so that we rise up, as it were, on wings like eagles. Elijah challenges, the Lord challenges us. That's our part two. Brings us to our part three. We called it Baal Fails. And what a spectacular failure it was that day on Mount Carmel. Verses 25 through 29. Baal fails. The prophets of Baal get to go first, right? They slaughter their bull. They arrange their sacrifice. The stage is set. And so now all they need is for Baal, their god, the god of the storm, the god of lightning. All they need is for Baal to come through and bring the lightning, bring the fire. And so they ask him for it. And they keep asking. They ask Baal for lightning. They pray to Baal for fire from heaven. No fire. So they keep praying. Still no fire. And then Elijah, what a moment, Elijah mocks them. I said you can imagine dust on these pages. Now you can imagine the sarcasm dripping and running down the page. Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And as I said at the very beginning, even before we read this story today, this is where things get a bit comical, as well as deadly serious at the very same time. This combination of the sarcasm of Elijah and the blind, raving, self-destructive desperation of these false prophets. This is revolting and amusing at the same time. This is awful and absurd at the same time. And brothers and sisters, that's the lesson that we rightly learn here, which is that unbelief, not just the kind that we're seeing here, but unbelief in all of its forms, in all of its iterations, is awful and it's absurd. Unbelief is awful and it is absurd. Whether it's this kind of wild dancing and self-cutting around the altar of Baal, or it's the most sophisticated atheistic philosophy that human minds have ever produced, it's all laughable, the way God is said to laugh in Psalm 2, when mere creatures of the dust would try to bring him down. God laughs, says Psalm 2. It's all laughable and it's all terrible too. And what does that mean for you as a Christian? Among other things, what it means is that it's perfectly right that you should feel a wide variety of emotions about the unbelief that you encounter every day. To laugh at the sheer absurdity of it, because it is, and to weep at the destructiveness of it, body and soul, and to rage at the anti-godness of it. Of course, you're going to feel all of those things and more. Because unbelief deserves that we feel all of those things. And what it also means for us as Christians is that we ought to fall to our knees in humble, marvelous gratitude. Because this is a picture, I know in very stark, vivid terms here in 1 Kings 18, but you realize this is a picture of what we have been rescued from. Ruin and absurdity. Death and folly. Thanks be to God, let us say. Thanks be to God that He did not leave us as we were. And the awfulness and the absurdity of the unbelief that was ours or would surely be ours if He had left us to ourselves and given us over to it. Thanks be to God for staggering, amazing, rescuing grace. That's our part three. And that brings us finally then to the fourth of our four parts. We call it God Wins, verses 30 down through 40. God wins. Spoiler alert. God wins. After Baal fails, it's Elijah's turn. He repairs the Lord's altar. He slaughters his bull. He arranges his sacrifice. He douses his altar with water. And then again, and then again, and then he prays. And when Elijah prays, he prays one of the greatest prayers in the whole Bible. I mean, this is a goosebumps moment there on Mount Carmel as you read it, especially after what we just saw, the absurdity and the awfulness of unbelief and idolatry and what it reduced them to, those prophets of Baal, and the deafening silence. No one heard. No one did anything. No one paid attention. After all of that, this prayer, listen to it again, verse 36. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. This is full of historical electricity to draw upon who this God has been throughout the ages. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. So ends the prayer, and the Lord answers it. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. God wins. So what do we take from that? What lesson can we glean from the fact that God wins and the way that He wins, the way that He prevails here in this contest? Well, stop and think for a moment about the fact that they even had this fiery contest by the word of the Lord through His prophet. Because we all know, if you've read the story or if you cheated and looked ahead, we all know what God's eventually going to do at the end of the story. What He's going to do is make it rain again. And we know that because God said so himself in the very first verse in the chapter. He's going to make it rain again. Now think about it. If God had wanted to, he could have made that the contest. He could have made it a rain contest. You can imagine that Elijah might have issued a challenge that went slightly differently. He might have said to the prophets of Baal, "You call upon the name of your God, I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by rain, he is God." Might have gone like that. I said before, this chapter we might think of as fire and rain. Well, if God had wanted to, he could have skipped the fire and gone straight to the rain, the life-giving rain. He could have skipped the whole burnt offering business, but he did not. Now, why not? Why do it this way? Well, on one level, it makes a lot of sense that God had Elijah go through the whole burnt offering business. Why? Because it had the effect of proving to the people that Baal's not in charge of lightning and fire from heaven. Remember, that's one of the things that they believed about him. God of storm, God of lightning, God of fire from heaven. And so it made a kind of sense that the challenge, the contest, began there. Baal is exposed as a fraudulent lightning fire god. And Yahweh, Israel's God, is vindicated is the one who truly is. So that's true, and that helps us to make sense of the fire contest, but I think we can dig a little bit deeper than that. There's an important principle that's illustrated here. This is a slightly poetic perspective, but I think a sound one on the story that unfolds here. The gospel itself is illustrated here. Just remember what the sacrifice of a bull would have represented in those days to the people of Israel. It would have represented payment for sin. It would have represented making atonement for sin. If you turn back to the book of Leviticus, where there are all those rules about sacrifice and all of those explanations about what their sacrifices meant, that's what you find there. To sacrifice a bull is to make atonement for sin. And so the principle that's on display here in the way this unfolds, fire first and then rain, well, it's the gospel itself. Atonement through death comes first before the blessedness of life can follow. Atonement through death comes first before the blessedness of life can follow. It's not that God absolutely had to do it this way. As I said, he could have cut right to the rain if he'd wanted to. But he didn't. He sent fire first, then he sent rain. He took life first, and then he gave it. Atonement through death before the blessedness of life. He took life first by fire, and then he gave it by rain. And do you see how that points us right to Christ? Right to the cross. The only way we could be the recipients of divine blessing from heaven was for there to be a sacrifice first. Fire and rain. This is the gospel. Fire fell on the cross, the fire of divine judgment, so that the rain can fall on us, the rain of divine blessing. That's the gospel. Fire fell on the cross so that rain can now fall on us. What does it mean for us as Christians? What it means is that we ought to rejoice in the knowledge that our God, unlike Baal, exposed that day, our God is the God of fire and rain alike. He's the God of the cross, fire, and he's the God of life, rain. He's the God of the cross, where the sun went. He's the God of life, the God of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is poured out on upon us as rains from heaven. Our sins have been paid for. That was first. And because our sins have been paid for, we've now been reconciled to God. We now have eternal life in fellowship with God by His Spirit. We don't have to go scurrying around looking for something else or someone else, some extra God to meet the needs that our God failed to meet, because there aren't any. He is our all in all. He is our God of fire and rain, sun and spirit, cross and life. Baal failed. Pathetic non-God. Here's your God of the storm. Can't bring lightning. Can't bring rain. So the bull sits there, unconsumed. And the ground remains dusty and deathly. There's your storm God. Our God wins. He can do both. And friends, for us, He has done both. So let us rejoice. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we worship You, the one true and living God, God of fire, God of rain. And we see it even in the gospel, the fire fell first, and then the rain showers of Your divine blessing. We thank You for Christ, our Savior. We thank You for the Spirit who saves us, who brings us to Christ, who leads us to Your throne. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.